Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we bow before your mighty throne this morning in worship of you. We thank you, God, for the gift of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that mankind has ever known. And Father, it breaks our hearts that so many have refused that gift. Their hearts are hardened. They're far from you. But Lord, we praise you for every soul that you've saved. And Father, you have saved those souls, no one else. It's the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God. And your Word never returns void, Lord. It has its desired effect. Either it converts men or it hardens them even more. That's the harsh reality, Lord, of life and of the gospel. We thank you for that gospel, Lord. You have given Christians, believers, the Great Commission to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to honor that command, whether it be here at home, at work, in our families, in this church building, or anywhere overseas, Lord. Help us to honor that command, O Lord. Keep us strong. Keep us faithful. Father, we need your strength, for we are weak. In many ways, we're helpless. And apart from you, as we know, we can do nothing. Father, I do stand here this morning, trembling a bit, knowing the importance and the seriousness of carrying the Word of God, of preaching it, Lord. I ask God that you give me the words to speak today. Give me your strength. Fill me with your Spirit. May you greatly be honored and glorified this day by all that you've heard. And we give thanks and praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I entitled my message, Conversion, a Miracle of God. It's because it is a miracle of God. There are a lot of people that think that men lead people to Christ. Not true. There's no one here that's led anyone to Christ. I came out of a church where that was taught, and I had believed and was told that I led several people to Christ over the years. I came to understand and realize that that wasn't true, that it's God who does the leading. It's God who fills people with the Holy Spirit. It's God's call placed on a sinner's heart that brings someone to the end of themselves and to Jesus Christ. And that's the message that I want to bring today. I, along with a few other people in this congregation, had the great privilege of going to Ken Sparks' memorial service last Saturday. And it was a great service, and his son Lance honored the Lord by preaching the truth of the gospel and to a people in a church who didn't believe the theology that he taught some years ago. But there were many amens that day, which was a surprise to me and Pastor Rick. But we were glad to hear it, and I pray that they were sincere and that they understood what they heard, because I'm going to preach a lot of the same things today. I had written my message prior to going last Saturday and was touched by how many similarities in Lance's message as to the things that I want to bring out today. I'm going to go ahead and, I was excited to preach this message, and one of the reasons was 2 years ago I was asked to preach at the Seven Last Sayings of Christ. And I preached on the thief on the cross. Well, I had read that scripture many, many times over the years, and I never really understood the depth of it until I studied it and meditated upon it that time. And I share with my brother Joe how hard it is to preach only for 5 minutes. It was agonizing to cut my message down to 5 minutes. So today I get to do the whole thing and more. So I am going to reread that scripture just because I think it's imperative that I do. I'm going to be reading Luke 23, 26 to 43 again. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is a very theologically rich passage. And we pick up as this account unfolds with Jesus, who was just delivered after what we could call a mock trial led by Pontius Pilate. Jesus became subject to the will of a very angry crowd that was shouting for him to be crucified. The crowd had been given a choice. This is apparently something that they did from time to time, that they would bring out two criminals, and the crowd got to choose who was let free and who was to be crucified. Well, Pontius Pilate put this out to the crowd, and they elected to release a man named Barabbas, a man who was convicted of insurrection and murder. And they chose to crucify Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who is totally innocent, never did anything wrong, never told a single lie. Christ's only crime was being obedient to his heavenly Father and always telling the truth. Now, Jesus was led away by Roman soldiers on what could be called a death march. After all, he was going to be crucified and murdered. Now, in verse 26, as we just covered, a man named Simon of Cyrene was picked out of the crowd to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, it was a common practice before crucifixion to scourge victims. A scourging is a cruel event in itself. The victim is taken to an area where there's a pole that's mounted in the ground. Their hands are tied. They're tied to the stake. Their back is bare. And their back is to the Roman soldier with the whip. He has a whip constructed of leather. And the tips of this whip have glass and metal pieces interwoven into it. So it causes more damage when they do the scourging. And many, many people who undergo this scourging die before they're crucified. So the guards, I'm quite sure, were probably given instruction, especially for Jesus Christ, to make sure that he lived. Well, Jesus did live. He did survive his scourging, and he carried on the rest of his journey. Now, at this point, after the scourging, Jesus was so weak he couldn't possibly carry his cross. Even though he's fully God, he was still fully man. And he was weak, bleeding, hurting, and dying. And Simon was given the cross to carry it to the place called the Skull, where the crucifixion would take place. Now, it might sound like an act of compassion to give this cross to someone else to carry, but actually it wasn't. What it was the guards were fearful that carrying that heavy cross, as weak and injured as Jesus was, that once again, he might die before he makes it to the cross. So it wasn't compassionate to take the cross from him. It was actually cruel. So Simon did what he was ordered to do. He took the cross and he carried it for Jesus. I believe that it's very important that every single event that happened along this death march, also events that happened prior to this, that the criminals had heard about Jesus, but I believe that everything that Jesus said, everything that he did, and even everything that he didn't do or say, was of great importance as to the outcome of what happens by the end of this passage. Now, there was a great multitude of people, a huge throng of people following Christ. Some people hated him and some people loved him. This is the same thing that we've been studying as Pastor Rick has been preaching in John. It seems as though everywhere and every time that Jesus appears, part of the crowd loves him, part of the crowd hates him. Some want to kill him, some want to embrace him. It was the same thing here. Some of them loved him so much that they were weeping for him and lamenting over him. In verse 27 it says, "And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." But Jesus does something very odd. He turns things around and says in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children." Now that's a stark statement. Why would Jesus Christ say that? Here stands a man who's beaten, bruised, and dying, standing before these people who are having sympathy on him, telling them not to weep for him, to weep for themselves. Why would he do that? Now, he does answer that in verses 29 to 31. He says, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is a very telling statement, because during this time, it was considered, women thought of themselves as cursed by God if they were unable to bear children. It was not a good or popular thing, and people looked down upon them. But here, Jesus is telling them they're blessed if they're barren. They're blessed if they've never had a child. What he's doing is he's warning them that terrible times are coming for a very disobedient people, that Jerusalem is going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to be so horrific that people are going to cry out and ask the mountains to fall on them and ask the hills to cover them so they can be hidden from God. But as we all know, no one can hide from God. Now, this statement runs parallel with verses 15 to 17 in Revelation, if you'd like to turn there in chapter 6, or you can just follow along as I read it. "Where the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, are calling out to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Jesus is telling people that this multitude, that God's terrible judgment is coming. Now, it's interesting, though, however, we shouldn't weep for Jesus' death. Why? Because the Father said that he was pleased that Jesus was crushed for our iniquity. Christ's death was a victory for those that he died for. It was for our deliverance and the purchase of our eternity in glory with him. People must know what they need to be saved from. They need to be saved from the coming wrath of God. I've had, over the years, many people, when I talk to them about salvation, say, "What do I need to be saved from? Why me?" When people understand their desperate need, you know, that they're sinners and God cannot tolerate sin of any measure, that they need Jesus Christ and that those who reject him will suffer the wrath of God, then they begin to get a picture as to why they need to be saved and what they need to be saved from. It's hard for some people to grasp the fact that those good people who do not worship Jesus are God haters. I had a conversation with my oldest son a few years ago about that very thing. I said, you do understand that you're a God hater right now. And he stunned that I would say that to him. And I said, think about what Scripture says. And by the end of our conversation, he admitted I was right and understood. But sadly, he's still not accepted Christ as his Savior. So please keep him in prayer. In verse 31, Christ uses an analogy. The reference to green wood in this verse is referring to himself and his innocence. Green wood is undisturbed, undefiled, untouched. Now the dry wood, on the other hand, refers to the sinful nation. It's dry, it's dead, and it's brittle, just as the sinful nation was. They were dead to God. If God will not spare his only perfect son from the terrible suffering and death on a cross, how much worse will it be for a disobedient and rebellious people and nation when God lets the Romans do their bidding, or his bidding, I should say. I've had many professing Christians tell me that they can't believe that a loving God would do something like that to a nation, that he would pour his wrath out on them. Well, and I've actually had them tell me that if that's the way he is, they want nothing to do with him. That's a frightening thought, a frightening statement. And the way I responded to them was that if God would be the derelict in his duty if he was not a righteous judge, if he didn't cast judgment on people who rejected Jesus Christ, he would be derelict in his duty, and he would actually be sinning, and God cannot sin, so he must judge people. Now, verse 32, it says that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. These two men who were true criminals walked along with Christ on this death march. All that was said, all that was seen, and all that was heard didn't fall on just deaf ears. They arrived at the place called the Skull, and there Jesus and the criminals were nailed to their crosses and crucified. Their crosses were tilted upright and roughly dropped into a hole in the ground to secure them. And this would also increase their suffering by putting extra pressure on their lungs as they tried to draw breath into their bodies. So it basically was just adding to the torture that they went through. They were in their respective positions. Jesus was in the center, one criminal on his right, one criminal on his left. Now in verse 34, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the guards cast lots for their garments. This was the fulfillment of Scripture. A normal man under these circumstances would be railing against their captor. Now, I know that Jesus is God, but he was also fully man. In contrast, Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. He showed love and compassion and care like no human could possibly do. He asked the Father to forgive them. People stood and watched, and the rulers scoffed at him. In verse 38, they cried out, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Hatred was poured out on Christ. The guards mocked him and offered him sour wine. When I first heard that, I wondered what sour wine was, but actually it's the typical drink that the Roman soldiers drank. So they offered this to Jesus Christ. This also, like the carrying of the cross, might sound like an act of compassion, that they were feeling sorry for him because his mouth was dry. It was just another way to keep him alive longer and to prolong his suffering by giving him some more liquid to nourish his body, which was longing for it at that point in time. In verse 39, there are changes in the wind. Something's happened, something amazing. There's one criminal who railed against Jesus saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But I want to take a sidebar and go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. If you'll notice, it's a short verse, but it's very telling also. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." You'll notice that's plural. Both robbers reviled him. And then if you turn over to Mark chapter 15, verse 32, that one says, Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross, that we may see and believe. Those, plural again, who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, we're back in verse 40, and here it comes. But the other, meaning the criminal, rebuked him, the other criminal, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing. Now what just happened here? There's been a glaring turnabout. This is so different than what we've been hearing. In Matthew and Mark, it was plainly stated that both robbers reviled Jesus Christ. But Luke brought out in his account that later, as things unfolded, one criminal was no longer reviling Christ. He was not only not reviling him, he was defending him. He was not bitter. He was not angry. He was not cursing. He was confessing and repenting of his sins. Romans 6:23 says, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The transformed criminal said that they were getting their just reward, which was death. John the Baptist said it in Matthew 3:2, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. No truer words could have been spoken at this point in time. That's exactly what this criminal was doing. He was turning around. He was repenting. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And this repentant criminal was doing exactly that. And in verse 40, the repentant criminal chastised his former partner in crime. Do you not fear God? That means he now believes that Jesus Christ is God. That's a fulfillment of these scriptures. Conversion has taken place here, right before our eyes. And then in verse 42, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed that God was going to raise Jesus from the dead. Right in that statement, he proves that. He's actually taking step by step all the steps it takes to be saved. In verse 42, a short little verse, 9 words, was a plea for mercy and a prayer to the Almighty God. Simply, remember me. He didn't ask to be spared from the pain and humiliation of the crucifixion. And he didn't ask for anything that may have been flooding through his mind while he was hanging and dying on this cross. All he asked for was that Christ remember him when he comes into his kingdom. I think that this is probably the most simple prayer I've ever heard, but it's probably one of the most profound. Now, if we take a step back and take a hard look at what's preached and taught in many evangelical churches around the country and even throughout our state, this really doesn't match up. Now, this criminal did not attend a church. He didn't read a Bible. He was never part of a Bible study. He was never baptized. He never took communion. He never participated in a church program. He was not in any church group. And most of all, he didn't answer a person's call to raise their hand and pray a sinner's prayer. All these things that I've read involve man. What happened here involved God and God alone. Faith in Jesus Christ. What he did do, though, was he humbly confessed of his sins. He repented of his sins. He recognized that Jesus was God and that he would be raised from the dead. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. He had nothing else. He was dying. He was hanging on a cross. He put all of his faith there and he said, Remember me. Jesus, in turn, said in verse 43, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We had a good discussion on this passage this past Tuesday in the Ben's Breakfast. And we commented on this little part of the verse here about today you will be with me in paradise. That one little statement really blows the false teaching of purgatory out of the water, because Jesus' statement reveals that there is no delay from death to being in glory with him. And his silence about the other end result at death is strong evidence that only condemnation awaits those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So it's just as important as to what he says as to what he doesn't say. This former criminal had his simple prayer answered in person by God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. How amazing would it be to get your assurance from Christ? We get it from the Word of God. We get it from changed lives. But this criminal got it from the Word, or the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Now Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, "Thus you will know them by their fruits." Now this criminal didn't have a lot of time to produce much fruit. His life as a Christian was very short. But one thing he did show was the fruit of repentance. He repented of his crimes. He repented of his sins. And Christ honored that and brought him into glory with him that very day. Now, there are many people who have prayed a prayer of salvation where a lot of us, I'm sure, can say that we've never seen a changed life. So that means there was no repentance and no salvation. Now, God has to make that call. We can't. But God does tell us that we should be fruit inspectors, that we should look at our lives ourselves and each other's lives. If I see a brother that's sinning, I'm going to talk to him. And if I sin, I expect someone to come to me and keep me accountable. Iron sharpens iron. We're to be there for one another. I did a little research, and I'd heard some of this before, but I looked into it a little bit more in depth. Billy Graham was probably one of the most popular evangelists of our time. And he had all those crusades where thousands of people would come forward and accept Jesus Christ. Well, Graham confessed a few years ago that research had shown that out of all those people that went forward, that the best that they could tell was only 25% were still in churches. That's pretty bad in itself, but we all know that churches are filled with people who aren't saved. It's even been estimated that 25% who are still attending church, that maybe only 6% are saved. So it just goes to show that people can be given false assurance. I mean, that would amount to millions of people who believe that they were saved who aren't. And that's not something that I want to be guilty of before God, telling someone that they're saved when they truly aren't. We need to show fruits in our lives. Only God can give that assurance. I was wondering how many of us in this very church at one point in time may have been invited by someone or told to pray a prayer, raise our hand and pray a prayer of salvation. I know I was one. I was in a Fundamentals of the Faith class at my other church. And a well-meaning, dear man who was an elder was leading that class, and there were three of us that all raised our hands at the same time. And out of the three, I'm the only one, we were all given assurance of salvation, and out of the three, I'm the only one still in church. And it's a sad thing to understand how many people have go through churches and get that false assurance and live their lives. And I honestly don't, I will confess, I don't believe I was saved when I prayed that prayer. And the reason being, my life didn't change. My life didn't change for a couple more years when God really got a hold of me and transformed my life. So it can happen to anyone. Now, God has given us as Christians an amazing charge. I said it in my prayer. He's given us the Great Commission. We are the ones that handle the gospel. God could have done it in any way, but he chose to give weak, broken people made from the dust of the earth, people who forget, people who wander, to carry this precious gift, this gospel, to the world, whether it be here in our own community, at our workplace, in our families, in this building itself, or overseas to a foreign land. He's given us that charge to do, and it's our responsibility to honor that. And I realize not everyone's called to go overseas. We've had that discussion here many times, but we are all called to share the gospel of Christ with other people. Now, in this short account that I've gone over today, it really shows how uncomplicated the gospel is. I've heard a lot of people say how complicated it is, how hard it is to articulate it. Well, it really isn't. And I've shown that in all the steps that went, this criminal went on the cross. It wasn't hard. It wasn't complicated. In Psalm 51, verse 17, this repentant criminal had humbled himself before God. And Psalm 51:17 tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Well, we know that our Savior and our Lord made that sacrifice for us, and that God will not turn anyone away who submits their life to Him once they're called by Him. No man led this criminal to Christ. God drew him. And this is so very powerful. Christ shed his blood on that cross for that criminal and every person that the Father calls into himself. Just like Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, the interesting thing is here that both criminals went through all the same experiences here. They heard and saw the same things. They both heard Jesus pour out his love upon those who were persecuting him and about to kill him. They both saw that he took no retribution against his captors, which he could have done at any given moment. He could have called a legion of angels to take him down from that cross, but he laid his life down willingly. And they did see that. They saw him willingly lay his life down. And he laid it down in submission to both earthly and heavenly authorities. He obeyed the earthly authority of Pontius Pilate, who condemned him to death. And he obeyed the heavenly authority of his Father, who said it was good that he was crushed for our iniquities. Christ shed his... Well, both men saw all this, yet only one was changed. It might make you scratch your head, but it just shows you the power of God. Grace was only shed upon one of these two criminals. It was the grace of God that saved one and not the other. For by grace you are saved. Even Jesus' own brothers, for years, lived with him, worked with him, grew up with him. Yet they rejected him for many years until they came to salvation much later in his ministry. As was read in the scriptures, Judas Iscariot was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He lived and worked alongside of him. You would think that all he sold would have humbled him before God, yet it didn't. He betrayed him in a most horrible way. Yet we know that that was God's will. God knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus Christ for a few pieces of silver. But that was all part of God's plan. It actually piled more condemnation upon Judas, knowing the truth and still betraying Jesus in the way that he did. I'm sure that all of us, thinking about the scriptures, can think of many, many more examples. But what this does do, it really negates someone telling me to pray a sinner's prayer and that I'll be saved. The evidence is in churches all over of people who have no fruit, who go to church once in a while, who aren't serving in any way, shape, or form, whose lives have not been changed. It's important to know that no program, no class, no special group, not even a sinner's prayer alone can save a person. Only God the Father, placing a call upon a sinner's heart and calling them to himself, can save one through faith in Christ alone. I mean, we all probably know married couples where one spouse is saved, the other isn't. A family that has multiple children, where mom and dad are saved and some of the children are, And sadly, some never get saved. That's heartbreaking. But it's God who makes that call, not us. And we must remember that no man or woman has ever led anyone to Christ. It's God who draws them. In Romans 9, 14 to 18, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Is the Father calling you today? Have you heard and responded to the call that God puts on people's hearts? If he has, or if he hasn't, plead with him to remember you as he remembered that criminal. Plead with him to save your soul. If you are saved, draw up to those who aren't. Minister to them. Witness to them. I've heard many people over the years tell me, before I can go to church or before I can come to Christ, I have to clean up my life. That's impossible. We're not capable of cleaning up our lives apart from Jesus Christ. It's God that does the cleaning up. He wants us to come as we are. So it's imperative to encourage people who are holding back for one reason or another, to just let them know. Come to church, hear the word preached, because salvation comes by the hearing and reading of the word of God. If you know you're not saved, pray. Talk to other believers. Ask for assistance, a Bible study, anything. There are many people here who would be happy to work with anyone that wants to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there is nothing more important than salvation through Christ alone, by faith, O Lord. Your word is true, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, your word causes many reactions in people's hearts. Some embrace it, some flee from it, some revile it, just as they do Jesus Christ. The Lord said in his word that people would hate him, and then people would hate us for loving him. Oh Lord, that's so very true. We see that. We see it in the national news. We see Christians being persecuted around the world. And God, we lift them all up to you right now. We pray, God, that you would give them supernatural strength to maintain their ministries under the hardships that we can barely comprehend. People are being killed because of their faith, imprisoned, tortured. Oh, Father, have mercy upon them. And call more to yourself, oh God, we pray. Each one of us here, Lord, has loved ones who are not saved. So, Father, we plead with you now that you would put that call, that irresistible call to salvation upon their hearts, Lord, that you would bring them to yourself, that you would save their souls, and that they would give their lives and bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We pray, O God, that you were honored today, and we give our praise and honor and glory to you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.